these charts rather quickly. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ, as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In these first five verses, the writer is expressing not only his concern for those who are yet in the Jewish religion, but he also recognizes their concern because of the blessings that they have. And as the blessings that they have would seem to emphasize their relationship to God, it would seem, at least to them, that God had forsaken his people. And that simply wasn't true. In verse 6, it says, but it is not as though the word of God has come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. An interesting statement. Paul is simply making the point that not everybody belongs to God who is of the nation of Israel. There is a spiritual Israel. And this, it would seem, that the Jews just don't understand. And as the writer continues in verse 7, he said, neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for seed. Now, those of you who have studied the book of Acts, and we've studied Galatians 3, we've talked rather extensively about the promise. And we've noted that the promise that God made unto Abraham was that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. In the development of that promise, there were some choices that God had made, but it didn't void the promise that God had made. Those who are children of God are not necessarily those who are simply Israelites, but those who have become obedient. Now in verse 7, verse 9, he says, for this is a word of promise. According to this season will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but Rebekah also, having conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In these verses, God had made selections. Yes, Abraham had a son before Isaac. He had a son by the handmaid Ishmael, but that was not the promised son. God had told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, and so God had selected Isaac to be the promised one through whom the seed would come. Of course, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God selected Jacob. In the text of Malachi 1, we learn that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Malachi is not talking about them individually, but rather identifying the nations that came from them. The selected nation was the nation of Israel that came from from the son Jacob. And of course, why was Jacob selected? God had the right to do that. God had the sovereign right to select the one through whom the promise would come. And I want to observe at this point that it was God who had the right to choose that Jews and Gentiles would be acceptable through the promised Son, that Jews and Gentiles would have the privilege of becoming children of God by faith. And that's been the focus of our study on Wednesday night, as we have been discussing from the book of Galatians. In verse 14, then, beginning, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?
God forbid. Was there something unrighteous about God because God chose Isaac, because God chose Jacob, because God chose the nation of Israel, and now because God chose all who would be in Christ to be children of God? That was His promise, as He made unto Abraham when He said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, Paul points out that there's nothing unrighteous with God because He has the sovereign right to make that choice. David? That's the measuring stick. Yeah, that's what's right. Exactly. So God is not unjust in rejecting Israel because of their sin. The promise had been universal from the beginning. Those of you who have studied this history with me, and most of you know this to be true, when the promise was made to Abraham, He said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Again to Abraham after he had prepared to offer Isaac in Genesis 22, and then in Acts chapter 2, the Old Testament prophet Joel is quoted by Peter when he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that became the issue, the controversy between those who were Jews who had become Christians and those who were Gentiles who had become Christians in Acts chapter 15, where the issue exists in the city, in the church rather, in Antioch. And it was Peter who came to the defense of those Gentiles, pointing out that he had been sent to the household of Cornelius, and it was James who read from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos and pointed out that this promise had been universal to include the Gentiles. Now, even though God had rejected the Jewish nation, the Jews still could be accepted. But it was on the same basis that the Gentile could be accepted. As a child of God, he had to obey the gospel. And that's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now in verses 15 and 16, very hurriedly, he said, "For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy." Question: is it man that determines those upon whom God will show His compassion and mercy? In other words, can the Jew say, "We are of the descent of Abraham, therefore, God, You will have mercy upon us"? Well, no, they couldn't do that. But they attempted to. You remember in John the 8th chapter when Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," and they appealed to Abraham. And that was not the only time during the ministry of Jesus they appealed to Abraham. But God had said to Moses that He had the right to make these choices. Mercy and compassion will be shown upon those whom God chooses, not those who attempt to force God to choose them. And of course, in chapter 9, verse 16, "But of God that hath mercy." Now here's an illustration as we talk about Pharaoh. God had said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh decided he wouldn't do that. Now numerous times in the text, it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart when God said, "Let my people go." But also, numerous times throughout that Old Testament text of Exodus chapter 8 and following, we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How do we reconcile that?
Pharaoh was arrogant and stubborn. That was his choice. And then God used his choices, that arrogance and stubbornness, to give His message across.
Well, that's right. And you'll notice in the middle of verse 17, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, For this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So then, He hath mercy on whom He will, and whom He will, He hardeneth." And we see that illustrated vividly with Pharaoh. God used the stubbornness of Pharaoh to make His purpose known. Now, in verses 17 and 18, I want to pass beyond that. Let me get past that to this text. In this outline, as you see on the board, God is vindicated in His dealing with the Jews on the ground of divine sovereignty, accompanied with much long-suffering. God had been very tolerant of the people of Israel. For a number of years, He tolerated their idolatry. But He warned and warned and warned and warned. I think perhaps one of the most vivid texts is found in Amos chapter 4, where Amos said that God had sent pestilence among the people. He has sent sickness among the people. He had sent disease of their trees, fig trees and so forth. And He also said that He had sent opposing armies against them that had destroyed many of their young ones, being slain with the sword. And in verse 11, He said, I overthrew cities among you. But then in verse 12, He said, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. You see, the patience of God had run out. God had been long-suffering with them, but that did not mean that He would continue forever to be long-suffering with them.
Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, we see Jesus illustrating this very point, beginning in verse 32 with a parable. Matthew 21, verse 33 is the verse that I want you to look at. It says, hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into another country. And when the season of fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who will render him their fruits in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. These leaders among the Jews, did they understand the parable that Jesus had just given them? What did it mean? Pardon me, Bruce?
Yes,
they understood it, but what did they perceive that it meant? That's right. The nation would be taken away from them. The long suffering of God with them would be expired. You know, that might look a little bigger if I touched that right there. Sorry about that. So God's long suffering had been illustrated with his dealing with Pharaoh. The writer goes on to show that God has the right to condemn or bless, and he had the right to condemn or bless Israel. God's mercy is shown to objects of mercy, and the Jewish nation had rejected the mercy that God had offered, and what was the consequence to be imposed upon the Jewish nation? As a nation, they would be rejected. They would no longer be God's nation. Now, in verse 19, Paul anticipates their objection. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Why is it that God seems to no longer have mercy upon Israel as a nation?
If God had had mercy on the Israelites, then why doesn't he continue to do so? Why does he continue now to find fault with them? Or if he hardens some people, why does he then find fault with them? They're concerned about their status before God. But the fact is that the Jew had opposed God. They had supposed that God's selection related to eternity as well as to this world. Because God had rejected Israel as a nation, does that mean that because one was of the nation of Israel that he would eternally be lost? Oh no. If you look over to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul said, I say then, did God cast off his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Benjamin, of the tribe, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What's Paul's point? If God had cast aside all because they are of Israel, then that would have included Paul. You see, simply because they were Israelites as a nation doesn't mean that they were cast off for eternity. Their argument presupposes that God is ultimately responsible for the choices that each individual makes. And that was not so. God was not responsible even for the choices that the nation made. But the condemnation exposed or imposed rather upon the nation did not mean that each individual of that nation would be rejected. Does that make sense? All right, let's look just a little bit further. As Paul answers with a quote from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, he says in verse 20, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, Why dost thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay, from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? This is Romans 9, verses 20 and 21. Paul's point is a very simple one. As he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, Chris, would you mind to get that for me, verse 16? And Bruce, would you get Isaiah 45, verse 9 for me? But as the Apostle Paul quotes from these Old Testament prophecies, his point is, who are you to call in question God's right to make sovereign decisions over his creation? In other words, who are you to question God's way? All right, Chris, you have Isaiah 29, verse 16 for me.
Yeah. You turn things around, shall the potter be considered as equal with clay? Then what is made should say to his maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding?
All right, Bruce. Several years ago, in fact many years ago, I worked in a place where I was right across a walkway from a man that was a potter. We saw each other every day. And it was fascinating to me. We became good friends. How that he would take the lump of clay and throw it on the wheel and begin to form it. Take the water and make it soft where he could form it into various things. Sometimes I would see him take a wire after he was supposedly through with something, and he would take the wire and rip it off. And then he would take the clay, the vessel that he had made, and throw it back on the wheel and pound it up into a ball again and begin to form it into something else. What had happened? Well, the vessel that he had first made was a vessel of dishonor. Didn't turn out quite like he wanted it to. But he had the power to make it ever how he wanted. He was the potter. He could make it into a vessel of dishonor, or if he didn't like it, he could cut it off and make it into a vessel of honor. Question, does the clay tell the potter how to make and form the clay? Oh, that's a simple illustration. But that's the illustration that Paul uses in this text. Now,
do you think in verse 16, back up in verse 19, it says, who will resist his will?
Uh-huh.
Moses obeyed the will of God.
Mm-hmm. It certainly has an application to that. Now, whether that's Paul's intent or not, I don't know. But it certainly applies to that. Pharaoh's choice, God could overrule and use it to accomplish his purposes, just like the nation of Israel, though they rebelled and worshipped idols. Habakkuk. Yeah.
You taught a lesson on that. So I was saying that no matter what your will is, God can use that will for his purpose.
Right.
So if you decide to be an evil vessel, you do not obey God. God can still use you for a purpose.
That's right. God used the Assyrians and named them. Would take captive the northern 10 tribes because of their idolatry. And God named the Babylonians who would conquer the Assyrians and who would take Jerusalem captive. And God named, by name, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, about 200 years before Cyrus was ever born. How that Cyrus would conquer the Babylonians, taking these captives then and write a decree allowing them to go home. And yes, God could use wicked men to accomplish his purposes, just like he used Pharaoh. Keep in mind, if you will, that it was while the Israelites were in Egypt that they began to grow and multiply. And it would seem after Pharaoh began to impose upon them greater tasks, they grew and multiplied all the more rapidly. And so they came out, God had said to Abraham, with great substance. Genesis chapter 15. So yes, the point is applicable. Why doth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? You can't. You can't withstand the will of God any more than the potter, the clay can withstand the will of the potter. The potter hath that right. Any other questions or comments? Good point, David. All right. Whether God makes a man or a nation a vessel unto honor or unto dishonor depends upon the man or upon the nation. Mm-hmm. Let's look back, if you will, at the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 18, keep in mind that Jeremiah is writing to a very rebellious people. He's called upon them to seek the old paths, and their attitude was, we will not walk therein. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, the word which came to Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he was making a work on the wheels. And when the vessel that he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter, he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith Jehovah? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to break down and to destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom, to build and to plant it, if they do that which is evil in my sight, that they obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Jehovah, behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way, and amend your ways and your doings. But they say,
it is in vain. For we will walk after our own devices, and we will do every one after the stubbornness of his evil heart. What's going to happen to them? Now we're speaking of Jerusalem, the capital, as it were, and the province of Judah. What's going to happen to them? They'll be destroyed. Now, what God says in these verses, very simply, if this kingdom does good, then I'll repent of the evil I sought to do to them, and I'll do them good. But if they do evil, I'll repent of the good I sought to do to them, and I'll do evil to them. Case in point, when we talk about the Assyrians, Jonah was sent to cry out against the city of Nineveh. Why? So they'd repent. They were doing evil. Jonah did not want to go. Why? That's right. They were the threat upon God's people. And so Jonah did not want them to survive. He didn't want them to repent. But when they did repent, what did God do? He spared them. Now that's what we're seeing here. But Israel, on the other hand, their attitude was, we will do everyone after the stubbornness of his evil heart. What happened to them? The Babylonians came in and destroyed them. Now, when we look at the question that appears to be asked by these who are Jews in our text in the book of Romans, in the 9th chapter, regarding God's favor to be upon them because they're Jews, and calling God's decision to include the Gentiles, we note that God had not made this selection on an individual basis. And I think that's where the predestinationist, the Calvinist, ultimately winds up. When we look in these verses, in verses 20 and 21, regarding the potter having the right over the clay, God had the right to choose his people. But who did he choose? Those who would become obedient. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, we learn that God would have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's desire that all would be saved. God did not make people either good or bad. How did they ultimately become then good or bad? By their own choice. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through verse 18, we've noted that already. As the Apostle Paul identifies, thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became servants of righteousness. Now in verse 22, he said, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now Paul begins this, I think, with an interesting preface. What if God? Well, suppose that he did. Suppose that God was willing to be long-suffering with those who were vessels of his wrath, fitted to destruction. Who would that be? The Jews. What if God was willing to be patient with them? If God wills to show his wrath against sin and his power to punish sin, even among the Israelites, who are you to object to that? But if God wills to be patient with them, allowing them time and more time and more time to repent, but yet ultimately God punishes them because, as we read in Jeremiah 18, in the stubbornness of their heart, they're determined to pursue a path of sin. Why do you object if God brings down his wrath upon them? Doesn't he have the right to do that? David?
A couple of things that seem to play into this is that there's man's will and maybe a failure to see that God is sovereign and maybe sovereign, all-powerful, and that he's much wiser than man ever started to be. Man has to himself and realize that God is God, and we are to look to see what his will is.
That's right. He's sovereign.
And
And these Jews had a problem with that. They had a real problem understanding that. Bruce?
Also, God is just as well. He gives us a choice. He has also given them, just like he gives us a choice, whether to follow him or not. We need to understand the conditions.
God has the right to be just, to pronounce condemnation upon those who rebel, just as he did the Romans in the first chapter, as we've talked about the Jew and the Gentile, their relationship to sin. Yes.
I don't know whether you mentioned 2 Timothy, the second chapter, but I always think of this showing about man's choice. God is talking about, Paul is talking to Timothy about vessels here. A great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some unto honor and some unto dishonor. In verse 22, he says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. That shows that we can take the path that will make ourselves a vessel of honor. Obviously, God doesn't make it, he's the potter. But even if we perceive that we are a vessel of dishonor, in other words, a sinner, we can turn around and make ourselves what God wants to be, a vessel of honor.
Right. And, of course, Paul writing this to Timothy, certainly the application is made to Paul. Here's what he was, and here now is what he has become. And we cite that time and time and time again. We look at the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. He said, you are not what you used to be, as he makes that contrast. Those in Colossae, put on and put off, as we've used that illustration so many times, in Colossians chapter 3. And then as we're studying in our class on Wednesday night from Galatians chapter 5, here are the works of the flesh, here are the fruits of the Spirit. You choose what path you're going to take. Good. This is an excellent passage to remember, 2 Timothy 2. And this has always been true. God doesn't choose the individual, but he chooses the characteristics. And that's applicable to the individual just as it was to the nation of Israel, who seems to be griping here in Romans chapter 9. They had the choice what kind of people they were going to be. David?
Yeah, I think this verses, we do see the justice of God and the mercy of God. And God is very easily seen as the merciful God because he came up with a plan from the beginning. He didn't have to, so all throughout Old Testament and New Testament, we see the mercy of God and his characteristics. And he's patient with sinful man. We see that, and Peter mentions that also. Patient with sinful man, but he will use the evil for his purpose. I mean, Pharaoh, Satan, even used Satan.
Right. In the beginning.
Yeah. And so he uses that evil for his good to show his kindness, his mercy, and his justice.
That's right. That's right. And we've got to hammer that point home. Taking that to the Roman letter, as you see on the board in the first chapter in verse 18. The Gentile, he wasn't able to get by with just anything. He became subject to the wrath of God, and so did the Jew, as we look in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're studying in Romans in the 9th chapter. In verse 22, we're examining that in some detail, how that God has the right to show his wrath upon those who disobey him and his blessings upon those who choose to obey him. In Romans the 11th chapter, in verse 22, Paul makes a very interesting comparison. Knowing therefore the severity and the goodness of God. What do we learn about his severity? Who's that pronounced upon? Those who are disobedient. What about his goodness? Look again in Romans 11, verse 22. Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fell, severity, but toward thee, God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now, when we get to the 11th chapter, we're going to see the analogy that is made regarding those who are grafted in, the Gentile, and those who are of the natural branches, the Jew. But the point being, is the goodness and severity of God. The severity of God upon those who are disobedient. the goodness of God pronounced upon those who obey Him. Now, David, you referred to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He was long-suffering with Pharaoh, long-suffering with Israel, long-suffering with the Amalekites. An interesting text as you go back to Genesis chapter 15. Why didn't Abraham just walk into the land of Canaan and just take it? God said that, what? The wickedness of the Amalekites was not yet full. It was going to take 400 years for them to become as bad as they would become, and then God would bring in the descendants of Abraham and destroy them. So these Old Testament texts help us to see passages such as Amos chapter 4, as we mentioned, in verse 6. The text of Ezekiel, as we have been studying with some in our class on Tuesday morning of the month, but the second one of the month. But Jeremiah, likewise, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 16, Jeremiah chapter 23, other such Old Testament texts. Now, in verse 23 of Romans chapter 9, let's turn back. He said, "And that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He afore prepared unto glory." The riches of His glory. Now, as we've noted in verse 22, that Israel as a nation had been fitted for destruction for many years. They had rebelled against God. They were continually disobedient to God. And as we saw in Matthew 21, Jesus said, "The kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now Paul says in the latter part of verse 23 that God is going to bestow the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He afore prepared unto glory. Now, Richard, you made the point a while ago from 2 Timothy 2. Who are these vessels of glory? Vessels of honor, as Paul said to Timothy. All right, the people that follow the path. These vessels of honor are those who enjoy the riches of His glory, those who choose. Now, what about Israel as a nation? They had not chosen. But did that mean that Jews as individuals couldn't choose? No. You see, as we've noted earlier in Romans 11, that would include Paul. But Paul had chosen to obey the gospel. Now, categorically, I want us to see the application of this in the ninth chapter of Romans. Look at verse 24. He continues, "Even us, whom He also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Now again, this was a hard thought for the Jew to wrap his mind around. God shows His mercy upon us. The "us" is not individual. God shows His mercy upon us. Now, as we look at the Ephesian letter, a text that most all in this audience are well familiar with, in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, what does it say? "Blessed be." All right, the God and Father. All right. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You'll drop down in that list to verse 6, I believe, and you'll notice that the grace of God is bestowed upon those who are in the Beloved. In verse 7, you see the equivalence, what? Redemption and remission of sins found in Him, in Christ. Now, where is your choice? You make the choice of whether or not you will be in Christ. That's what you choose. That is the "us" that God has called. And that comes from the background of both Jews and Gentiles alike. Going back to Romans chapter 3, we studied that in some detail. If you'll drop down to verse 29, Paul says, "Or is God the God of the Jews only?" Well, they thought, yes. But he goes on, "Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yea, of Gentiles also." The blessings that God had pronounced even unto Abraham when he said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," included both Jews and Gentiles. And Larry and Maggie, I'm going to pick on you. You remember even last night as we were talking about the promise that God had made, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, as the gospel was to be preached to Jews beginning in Jerusalem. But that same gospel, Jesus said, was to be preached in my name unto all nations. Now when Peter preached it to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, commanding them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, he said, "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What was it that the Holy Spirit had promised? I don't believe this to be the promise of the Holy Spirit as a gift, but that which the Holy Spirit would give. The promise for all the way back to Genesis 3:15 was what, Bruce? Forgiveness of sins. And as Peter elaborates in verse 39, he said, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, Jews, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him, Gentiles." Now Peter had just stated that, as we mentioned earlier in Acts 2 verse 21, as he quotes from Joel beginning at verse 28. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God shows His mercy upon us, Jews and Gentiles, verse 24. Now look, if you will, at this quotation from Hosea. Richard, would you mind to get that for me and read it? It's from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And while you have your Bible open there to Hosea, let's read chapter 1 and verse 10, because it is quoted in the next verse. That'll be fine. That's the order in which Paul gives them.
Okay, Hosea 2:23 says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them that were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God."
All right, notice the quotation in verse 25. "I will call that my people which was not my people." Who's being identified? Who were the people of God? The Jews. Now he says, "I will call that my people which are not my people." Who's that?
People
that weren't Jews. Okay. And in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, what does it say?
"Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God."
All right, now let's notice the application that Paul is making of this in Romans chapter 9. He's not just identifying Gentiles, but those who are not my people will be my people. Who are God's people today? Christians. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I think this particular passage sums it up for us. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look, if you would please, beginning at verse 9. "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Is Peter just talking about Gentiles? He's talking about Jews and Gentiles being identified as the people of God. Now these Old Testament prophets had prophesied concerning the acceptance of Gentiles. We see that Amos had prophesied that in Acts the 15th chapter, as James reads from that Old Testament prophecy. The Gentiles would be acceptable. But Peter identifies Jews and Gentiles now as the people of God. These are the us, that's perhaps not proper grammar, but these are the us that the apostle is identifying in verses 24 and 25. Now, likewise in verse 27, the question is asked, what about Israel? And Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, "If the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. It is a remnant that shall be saved. Now, when Isaiah was writing, Isaiah, as we often refer to, was the messianic prophet. But Isaiah didn't just prophesy concerning the Messiah. What else did Isaiah prophesy about? All right, he talks about the people of Israel. And as he talks about the people of Israel, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, we could pick up the thought if you'd like. We'll just kind of cite it as we go through, but I want to read verse 9. But in verse 5, the question is asked, "Why will ye still be stricken, that ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint." As he describes Isaiah 1, verse 5, beginning. I'm going to verse 9. But Isaiah 1, verse 5. The writer is asking some questions about the practices of Israel, the perverseness of God's people, if you please. Look at what they're doing. He says in verse 7, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it." What's the problem with Israel that has brought these consequences upon them? Well, they're worshiping idols. And Isaiah then says in verse 9, "Except Jehovah of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah." Now, when you turn back to the Old Testament text of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, what was Lot's argument? Or was it Abraham's argument? If you find only... All right, ultimately only 10. He started out with 50. "Will you destroy them if we can find 50 righteous people?" Well, no. "Well, what about 40 if you can only find 40? Well, ultimately, what about 10? But you see, there wasn't even 10 righteous people found in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God destroyed the whole cities. Now, as we look at this text, Isaiah is saying, if it were not for a small remnant, then we would have been like that. Now, what does that tell us about the days of captivity that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of these Old Testament prophets who spoke concerning the people of Israel? What does that tell us about some that were taken captive? There was a remnant that did not worship idols. There was a remnant, even in captivity, who was faithful to God. You can name some. As you look at the prophet Ezekiel, as you look at Daniel, as you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, here were some that constituted this remnant. And so God spared a remnant that shall be saved. So what about Israel? Were they not Abraham's seed? Did they not have the right to God's richest blessings? Yes, but not all of them would. A remnant would, because they remain faithful. All right, we'll stop with that.